Well, turning your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're going to be in Acts chapter 21, looking at verses 15 to 26. And I've titled my sermon this morning, Rumor Has It. Rumor Has It. Rumors can be nasty. They can stick around and may even be hard or impossible to dispel. Guitarist and founding member of the heavy metal band Korn, Brian Welch, found himself to be on the receiving end of rumors. You see, Brian became a Christian and ended up leaving the band, citing that he had, quote, chosen the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior and will be dedicating his musical pursuits to that end, end quote. In Wikipedia, the article said in a 2009 radio interview with the Full Armor of God broadcast, Welch explained, quote, I was walking one day, just doing my rock and roll thing, making millions of bucks, you know, success and everything, addicted to drugs, and then the next day I had revelation of Christ, and I was like, everything changes right now. On March 10th, 2005, Welch was baptized in the Jordan River with a group of believers from his church in Bakersfield, California. He has declared that he has rid himself of drugs in his own personal rehab with God, in which he checked into a hotel room and sat in his bed for hours. So this didn't sit well with the band and with the lead singer, Jonathan Davis, and they attacked him, each other in the media. Welch said that Davis and the rest of the band, Korn, cared only about money. And Davis responded in kind, opening a rift between them that they since have resolved. Brian had written a book about his life, and he was asked about Korn's reaction to the book and the attacks in the media, which he had made earlier at the band. He says, quote, they heard that I'd written it, and there were rumors going around in Hollywood that I was totally trashing them and that it was a tell-all book about everything they did and I did. And so they actually wrote two songs on their new album bashing me about the book. But once I heard that they were concerned about the book, I sent them a copy and put a note in there and said, I love you guys. I didn't trash you like the people say. Read it yourselves. It is what it is. And now they're doing interviews, and I've read that they're totally cool with the book. And it's not what they thought it was going to be, so everyone's happy. But now they've got two songs hating on me on their record. But it's cool. It's all good. I love them. They love me. I think maybe I deserve those songs because of some of the stuff that I said after I quit the band. So it's all good. End quote. So I chose this illustration as an example of rumors. And it has been anonymously said, quote, rumor is one thing that gets thicker as you spread it. Y'all heard that? Another one is, a rumor is about as hard to unspread as butter. And similarly, there's only one thing as difficult as unscrambling an egg, and that's unspreading a rumor. So Spurgeon wisely suggested, believe not half you hear, repeat not half you believe, and when you hear an evil report, have it, then quarter it, and say nothing about the rest. Wise words. Acts chapter 21. Verse Verse 15.
After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem and the brothers received us gladly, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James and the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are zealous for the law, and they've been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear you've come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them. Let's pray. God, we ask you, Lord, for your help this morning in understanding your word and in applying it to our hearts and to our lives. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified and highly exalted in all of this. We pray in your name. Amen. So last time, Paul was trying to make his way as quickly as possible to Jerusalem, and he'd arrived in Caesarea, where prophecies from Philip's daughters and from Agabus revealed to the church there in Caesarea what the Holy Spirit had been revealing all along, that Paul would be imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. And naturally, the church, wanting to spare Paul of this trouble, urged him not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul was understanding that he was in the service of King Jesus and was duty-bound. And so his response to the church was that their tears, their pleadings were breaking his heart. Paul then verbalized his resolve, saying, in Acts 21, verse 13, "I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And with that, the church, including our writer Luke, dropped their dissuasion and released him, saying, "Let the will of the Lord be done." And so, that's where we find our text begins. This morning, they're back on their journey towards Jerusalem, but now they've added some to their traveling party. Some of the disciples from Caesarea had joined with them and were instrumental in directing them to the home of Mnason of Cyprus, who was an early disciple, who opened up his home to them. Now think of that. Let's consider how many might have been a part of this traveling party. And that these disciples, they knew about this brother, this disciple, Mnason. And they knew
that they would find lodging there. They knew that he would receive them.
And that showing up without warning wouldn't be a problem.
So this tells me at least three things.
One, he was wealthy enough to possess a home large enough to house them and provide meals and so forth.
Two, he was a generous man, not worried about giving and supporting those in the ministry. And three, offering hospitality was what he was known for.
And so it had been normal for him to have guests in his home.
Hospitality amongst Christians is important.
There are those who come to mind who love to open up their homes to as many guests as they can accommodate.
I remember when I was a kid and I went to spend the night at my friend's house across the street, and I got to stay in the guest room.
Wow, I thought, they have a guest room.
See, our house was smaller and we had more kids. And so we didn't have a guest room.
But that didn't stop us from hosting ministers and families. We just all piled into mom and dad's room and voila, we had guest rooms.
It's not necessary to be filthy rich to be hospitable.
But being hospitable
does require generosity.
Opening up your home, sharing your food, your space, your time, your flexibility, etc.
It's a gift to share with others.
Sometimes we hold on to our stuff, to our privacy so tightly that we miss out on the blessings of hospitality.
That might be an attitude that we might need to change.
What if there were a new family in the area looking for a place to live but needed a place to stay while they're looked?
Would we point them to the Holiday Inn down the highway, or would we offer our home, open up our home?
If I invited myself to your home for lunch this afternoon,
would you be freaked out?
Wow, how rude. No warning.
Or would you be like, yeah, let's do it. The more, the merrier.
What blessings are we missing out on?
So after spending the night at Mnason's place, Paul and his party then arrived in Jerusalem. We see in verse 17 that the church, the brothers, received us gladly.
Surely they were eager to hear the news from the missionary front. The elders and James were gathered together, and Paul shared one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Can you imagine Paul one by one just kind of telling him, this is where we went next, this is what happened next, and just outlining for them?
You know, Paul wasn't tooting his own horn.
The language used here is careful not to rob God of his glory.
As Paul stated clearly, this was work that God had done.
This is what separates monergist and synergist.
Synergists believe that there is some kind of prevenient grace, some grace given to enable some to choose God.
But monergists believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone.
There is no special effort or intelligence in those who come to faith. Second Baptist London Confession of Faith in chapter 14 of Saving Faith, paragraph 1 says, "The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also and by which administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened." Our faith, our saving faith, is by grace. As we studied in Sunday school, sovereign grace. That's what we get from Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27. This is the new covenant, the covenant of grace. "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This is the covenant of grace. This is God's work from start to finish. God's plan from eternity was to send Jesus to die in your place, that your sins would be covered over and forgiven, while his life with his blood paid to ransom you from the curse of sin, from eternal death in hell. And it is his work in converting your heart, giving you faith and repentance and new life with new desires to follow Jesus and live holy as God is holy. The old covenant only pointed forward to the covenant of grace. Grace cannot be earned. Grace is undeserved, is not a reward. And so Paul is giving God all the credit, as we see in verse 20, all the elders. And then when they heard it, they glorified God. They praised God for his mercy and for his kindness, for his glorious grace and love that he has for his children. "We are but servants of our Lord, and it is a pleasure to serve him for the sake of the gospel and Christ, whether by hospitality or in the winning of souls." Well, now we get to the rumors. Continuing in verse 20, the elders then tell Paul about a problem they were having. As we look at this, let's examine each component carefully. So the first phrase, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." What does this have to do with anything? This comes in light of what Paul had told them before, of all the lives that God had been saving amongst the Gentiles. It's almost like if they were to try to one up them. But in reality, what it's doing is communicating the gravity of the problem. The Greek word is myriad, meaning we're talking tens of thousands or a large number of Jews who've been redeemed and had been dispersed throughout the area. So the foundation of this rumor is attached to the numbers of all those who had been converted. Continuing, we find that the Jewish Christians are all zealous for the law. All zealous for the law. Notice this group is unified in thought. The pulpit commentary says, quote, "This is a remarkable testimony to the unanimity of the Christian Jews in their attachment to the law of Moses
and throws light upon the epistle to the Galatians and many other passages in St. Paul's epistles. It explains the great difficulty experienced in the early church in dealing with converts from Judaism. End quote. And so it's against this vast number of united, law-zealous Jewish Christians that the rumor is now cast. And here we have it. They have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. So, is this rumor true? Is it true? When Paul entered into the synagogues and preached, did he demand that they forsake Moses and not circumcise their children? Well, remember? Remember the half Greek, half Jew, Timothy? Timothy was circumcised? Who did it? Paul. Acts 16:3. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So, was Paul a hypocrite, or did the facts rebut the false rumor? And then this took place in light of the debate that they had held there in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem church, whether it was necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised in Acts 15. What did they say about the Jews? Did they say anything about the Jews? Nothing was said about the Jews. So it appears that the Jerusalem church and those who beyond were still up in arms about this, the ministry of Paul, and had either perpetuated or been exposed to this false rumor. So now we see that trouble is brewing and it's impending. And so the obvious question became in verse 22, what then is to be done? What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. All right? The implication is that the zealousness of the Jewish Christians will certainly lead to confrontation. And so how do we avert the impending crisis? And so they came up with a recommendation. They came up with the idea that to show the Jewish Christians that Paul hadn't abandoned the Jewish customs, there were these four men who were under a vow. And so the plan was that Paul would participate in this Jewish custom by purification and paying their expenses, which were these offerings that were required. And thereby these four men could complete their vow by shaving their heads. And of course, Paul knew of this custom and had himself just completed a similar vow in Acts 18. And so by doing this, the church hoped to demonstrate, thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. So now they wanted to dispel the rumor if Paul would participate in the vows of these four men.
So in making their recommendation, they closed by reinforcing and reiterating the distinction that had been made for the Gentiles. It says, but as for the Gentiles who have believed, we've sent you a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what is sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. So finally, we see that Paul indeed went with the men and participated in the Jewish custom. So what are we to make of this? What are we to make of Paul participating in a Jewish custom? First, we need to understand that Paul submitted himself to the leadership's council. Okay? He may not have thought it was a good idea. He may not have thought, I'm going to avert trouble, because the Holy Spirit had already told him trouble's coming. And yet he still submitted himself to their counsel. He didn't argue about it. But second, in submitting to their counsel, he undertook great expense. He had to pay for the offerings for these four men. It was costly to him. And yet he did it because he looked for the higher good, for easing the consciences of his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember, they are Christians. And third, participating in this custom was not a gospel issue. Okay, there's no way Paul would have violated his gospel convictions to participate in this custom. So, what we can take away from this is that once again, Paul was trying his best to be all things to all people. 1 Corinthians 9, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside of the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Paul was free to walk in accordance with his Christian liberty. And yet he is giving us an example here. In 1 Corinthians 8, he says, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat. We're no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in the idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. It's all about love. He has Christian liberty, but he's willing to forgo his Christian liberty. Paul is not condemning his Jewish culture, his heritage. And while these customs are not salvific, he's not telling the Jews to give up circumcision. I love my Hispanic heritage, the culture, the food, etc. And while I do love it, it's only a part of who I am. And I don't say you have to be Hispanic to be saved. And yet I wouldn't tell my fellow Hispanics they need to give up their culture unless the culture were to be in direct conflict with the gospel or God's word. Just like I would not say we have to throw out American customs of firing fireworks on July 4th or baseball or apple pie, you can still choose to be involved and enjoy culture as long as it isn't sinful or doesn't interfere with the gospel. Although I could personally do without the hot dog eating competition myself. Yet not everything in culture needs to be condemned. However, elevating culture to the level of the gospel or what it means to be Christian is dangerous. And that's what Paul tackled in the book of Galatians. Our identity in Christ is supreme and way more important than our cultural heritage. I love the diversity in the body of Christ, but we must be careful not to divide the church over smaller issues. Ephesians 4:1-6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then 1 Peter 3:8-9 says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Psalm 133:1 says, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. We thank you, God, that you have given us culture and customs, things that we enjoy as Americans or any other nationality that we might represent. You've given us good things to enjoy. But Lord, none of that defines us as Christians. Because in you, there is neither Greek nor Jew, male or female. So God, we're thankful for the gospel and for our salvation. May we enjoy the joy of our salvation, and may we be hospitable towards one another, loving one another, dwelling in unity, so that we may be continued to be blessed. So God, we thank you for all of that, and we pray in your name. Amen.